Continuing on in our series here at the beginning of January on the Gospel of John, and we're still looking at Jesus' humanity and his divinity that are so kind of intertwined here in the beginning chapter of the Gospel of John. We saw it in our Advent series as we were looking at the Word became flesh, and we focused on God becoming a human being in Jesus. But we saw it especially last week in his baptism, as he took on, even though he was sinless and perfect, as he took on the sins of the world by repenting on our behalf, repenting for us because we aren't really good enough to repent for ourselves. We're imperfect. And so we needed somebody who was perfect to repent for us, and Jesus did that, and he took that on. And so he welcomed a part of human identity, our sinfulness, to himself that he really shouldn't have, that we shouldn't have let him do, and yet he did it for us, and that we might have a relationship with him, that we might be able to identify with him and his work. And so this week, I think that as we look at the beginnings of his little ragtag group of disciples coming together, we recognize his humanity even more. Because here it is, in this group, that we see an incredible human story happening. Now, how many of you have some kind of favorite band throughout your life? And sometime or another, there's a band that you really, really enjoy. Okay, most of you. Someone throw out a band that you really, really like. When you began to listen to them, you thought, you know what, I want to find out more about this. And you began to research their story a little bit. Someone throw it out. The what? The Benny Goodman Quartet. I've never heard of them before. Surprise, surprise. Creedence Clearwater, do you know anything about their formulation when they came together? A little bit. How did you figure that out? You curious? So you went and like looked it up or what? Red album covers. All right, I heard something back here. What was it? Bruce Springsteen with The Boss? Did I hear that back here? Yeah. So do you know anything about how Bruce got into music and began pulling his band together at all? Do you know any of that backstory? No? You just enjoy the music? Kevin, do you know? No? All right, anybody else back here is a favorite band yet, Bill? The Moody Blues, do you know anything about how they formed? Back in the 60s? Well, whenever I hear a new band, one of the first things I do is I go to Wikipedia, and I, like, look up the band on Wikipedia, and I see where they're from, I see who the band members are, and usually there's a little synopsis in Wikipedia, if you've never been to a band website or a band page on Wikipedia, that kind of says how they got together. And I find that incredibly interesting, because here's people who have created a work of art that I'm listening to that compelled me enough that now I'm going to look into the story of how that piece of art came about, right? And so I'm looking back and saying, how did this band come together? How did they meet each other? And then how did their creativity come together to produce this song that I really am enjoying right now? And it's really, it's cool to see, especially when you get a band where their story really ties into that song, where you can see some of the influence of their story playing upon that song that you're really enjoying and you're liking. You can see, you can begin to kind of see where that art came out of. Well, I kind of see God's gospel that he created that has changed the world, has flipped the world literally upside down, as just an incredible piece of art. And yet he did it by putting kind of a band of people together, misfits, kind of ragtags, that came from all kinds of different places. The interesting thing about them is that they were very, very normal people. These were not religious people who spent 5 years in undergrad studying Bible and theology and counseling psychology and then have worked in the church for 16 years and went to seminary and got a master's of divinity degree. They're not like me, okay? They're not like me. They're like all of you. They have normal jobs, and they do normal things. They're not weirdos like me, okay? They did stuff like fishing. They were subsistence fishers, you know, so they would fish, they would eat their fish, and they would sell their fish in the marketplace, and that's how they survived. They fished. And then there was others in this group who were probably, like Jesus, carpenters. collectors, and there was all kinds of people in this group, but all of them were quintessentially just normal, ordinary people. They were just regular human beings. And so how did Jesus come about finding them, selecting them, and then choosing them to be his disciples? Because Jesus had lots of interactions with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the religious institution. They were really curious to see what this new guy was about, who was having a huge impact in his ministry up there in Galilee. And so they would regularly come, and when he would come to Judea, they would come and they would ask him questions, and they would try and get to know him a little bit. So why wouldn't Jesus pick from among them his 12 that would be his closest disciples? How did Jesus choose the 12? And in this story, we see that actually it wasn't even Jesus who chose the first two, but instead it was the first two who chose Jesus, right? And who were they? Andrew, and we don't know who the other one is. They're not even named the other one. They're not even important enough. Actually, it might be that the other one was John. Because John regularly doesn't name himself when he's talking about the 12, when he's talking about disciples, or when he's talking about the disciples being with Jesus, he'll say, the one whom Jesus loved, or he'll just kind of ignore himself from the story. And so it's possible that the other one besides Andrew might have been John, the author of this gospel. And so he's focusing more on not himself, but on Andrew. And who is Andrew's brother? Peter, Simon. The one that we really see as kind of the quintessential apostle, right? The one who pops to mind when we think about the 12 disciples is Peter. And Peter wasn't even among the first two who come to him. Instead, it was Andrew who was following John, the baptizer, and he saw John say, this is the one who I was talking about. So he just leaves John, and he goes and begins to follow Jesus. And one of the first things he does is go and get his brother Peter. He says, come on, come see this. And so we see that Peter comes into the fold by the word, by the witness of his brother Andrew. Okay? And so this group that comes together couldn't have just been more ordinary than they were. And it included more than just men. So there were these 12 men who were specifically named, but there was all kinds of women who were also following Jesus. Many of them, it's guessed that they were healed by Jesus and Jesus' healing ministry. They may have been relatives of some of the male followers of Jesus, but they seemed just as adamant to follow Jesus, learn about him, and to obey him, to become his disciples, as any of the men were. And that's something unique, because there wasn't a lot of that going on in Jesus' time. There wasn't women following around other rabbis and showing their devotion and affection to them and trying to learn from other rabbis to become their disciples. This is something unique to Jesus that these women are following him. So if we were to see this group, we wouldn't pay any mind to them. If they were sitting among us today and they were from our time, I mean, they would look a little different if we teleported them from Palestine to here, from the first century to here. But if they were from our time, if it was just a normal group of people gathering together, you wouldn't be able to pick this group of people out from among you. You just wouldn't. It would be like all the rest of us. It would be completely normal. And so what do we learn from them about their response to Jesus? What do we learn about them? Well, the first thing I think we learn is that they were so passionate about what they think they found in Jesus that they became the first to evangelize about Jesus. We already saw this when we talked a little bit about Andrew. When Andrew figures out that Jesus is the Messiah and he kind of gets accepted into the fold, the first thing he does is he goes to his brother Peter and he tells his brother Peter about Jesus. He becomes one of the first evangelists, telling others about who Jesus is and giving them the hope and the good news that the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the promised one of God is here today. And the kingdom of God is breaking upon this earth. So he goes and he shares. Now, how many of you, when you accepted Christ in your heart and you really began to commit and devote, went and told all your friends and family that you were committing to Christ? See, we've already fallen short. Well, a few of us did. Good job, you guys. But I know that it's often looked in our society, don't do that kind of thing. You find religion, keep that to yourself. That's
not a public thing. Don't talk about that. Just like don't talk about who you voted for, or don't talk about other issues in public. We don't do that. And so we kind of are embarrassed, and we don't talk about it. But here's the disciples. The first thing they do when they find the Messiah is to go and to share the Messiah with other people. We see that also with Philip. We don't know how Jesus comes across Philip. Maybe he's just walking along one day, and Philip's there, and he's like, "Hey, you, what are you doing?" That would be weird and awkward, but it kind of sounds like that is how he did it in some of the other Gospels when we hear the story of how he called the 12. Maybe there was multiple callings, too. Maybe there was times where he interacted with these guys, and he finally officially said to them, "Follow me." But here he is. He calls Philip, and Philip goes and tells his brother Nathanael. Nathanael was at some point sitting under a fig tree. If you believe this painting, Jesus is sitting right there, and he's pointing right to Jesus. And then he's amazed that Jesus saw him sitting under the fig tree. Not a very good artistic representation, right? Because I wouldn't really be amazed if one of you saw me right now. Like, it's not really surprising that you're seeing me. But here he is. He is sitting under some fig tree or something, and Philip comes and finds him, and he tells him about Jesus. And so Nathanael then comes to see Jesus, and Jesus tells him something that Jesus shouldn't know. He shouldn't know this. It should have been a secret in some way or another. Maybe Nathanael was thinking some quiet time, private time, is a special fig tree that he has or something that he goes and sits under and he just thinks or whatever it is. Jesus shouldn't know about this, and he brings it up. And Nathanael immediately goes, "Whoa." It'd be kind of like if I all of a sudden told you what you were doing this morning before you came to church. Then you'd be like, "Chris is a stalker. Let's start the process of getting rid of him as our pastor." It would be really creepy, right? And so immediately he begins to think, wow, this guy is something more than just a teacher. There's something going on here that I don't understand. And Jesus says to him, "If you believe because of this, you're going to see greater things than this." And so the second thing I think we see from the disciples, not just Nathanael, but especially from Peter throughout as he becomes kind of the spokesman of the 12 in the other Gospels, is that they have an incredible belief in Jesus. They have an incredible belief in Jesus. He hasn't even done anything yet. He hasn't died. He hasn't raised from the dead and forgiven the sins of the world. He simply has embodied the hope that they had that a Messiah would come and would free Israel from the oppression of Rome and would replace the government of the earth with Israel, and they would judge all the nations. And they believed this about Jesus. They believed he was going to save Israel. And so they hoped in him. One of the most depressing things we read in Confirmation this morning is at the end of the book of Luke, when the two disciples are walking on the road of Emmaus and Jesus comes alongside them, one of the most depressing things for Jesus must have been when he heard them say these words, "We had hoped. We had hoped." They'd given up hope. When he died and he was put in the ground and they saw his dead body, they were like, "There goes our hope." They were over. They were done with it. We had hope. They had lost it. And so they believed really in Jesus Christ. And they were willing to go to the ends of the earth with him. Peter, at one point, in when the crowds are coming to take Jesus away in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulls out a sword and he chops off the ear, because he's not a very talented swordsman, of the high priest. And he's ready to go to battle. He's ready to fight for the Messiah. It's not just that he just kind of believes. He's ready to lay his life down in an insurrection, a violent insurrection against the Roman oppressors, against the temple structure, to support the Messiah that he believes in. They really, truly believed. Well, I wonder this. I wonder if us as Christians, if we believe we've been called the same way as Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God has called you in Jesus Christ to be one of his disciples, to follow him, to share his love with the world, to believe and hope in him that he is going to bring all things to reconciliation in the end, to trust in his promises, and to trust in his power in you to make a real difference in this world? You see, I find that we often fall short. I fall short in my own heart, not believing that God can use me for the way in the ways that he used these 12 ordinary men. Not believing that he can use the gifts and skills and talents that he's given to me to change the world, to change people's lives who are around me. And yet here I stand on a stage preaching. So I can only imagine how much more difficult it would be if you're working a job that you do the same thing day in and day out, and it's not really religious per se, that you could easily think that God's not going to use you. But there's something different in this story of the 12 that Jesus calls, something that empowers us and tells us that Jesus is going to use you incredibly in the work that he's called you to. Whatever you do in this world, whatever it might be, God will work through you and through his Holy Spirit in you to accomplish great and magnificent things. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that they would perform greater miracles than he did. So we have the power in us to make real change in this world. So I implore you to look at this story and begin to believe it, to believe that you can make a real difference with other people if you share Christ with them. Let us now come together at the table, because ultimately this act that we're talking about, this act of believing in Jesus, is signified in the meal that he gave us here at the table, where he says that he is recapitulating all things. He's bringing all things back together to be in communion with God. And so this table represents coming together as a community, eating together as a family, and recognizing the work that Jesus did for us, that we might come to this table. So let us now come before him in prayer and prepare our hearts for taking communion. Father, we thank you for this meal. And Lord, more than this meal, we thank you for what you've done in our hearts to recognize the grace we've received by coming to this table. Lord, we pray that you would make us to be the kind of disciples you are calling us to be. That we would be unafraid to share your love in all of our words, in all of our actions, with all those who you have put in our lives. Lord, that we would love them as you have shown your love for them and your sacrifice on the cross. Lord, we understand and we know that we come to this table not as individuals, not alone, Lord, but we come to this table, around this table, as the church. And not just the church here in this place in Dearborn, in First Presbyterian, but Lord, if your church all around the world and all throughout time somehow mysteriously sits around this table. And so we pray not just for ourselves to be courageous, not just for ourselves to be your disciples who would make change in the lives of others, but Lord, we pray for all those who come to this table, that they would be fed, that they would be made to be encouraged and lifted up and filled up to go out and love others in your name. To do good, to show mercy, to bring healing into people's lives. Lord, we especially pray for those Christians who live in areas where they are not free to worship, where they are persecuted. We pray, Lord, that you would give them an extra measure of courage to face that persecution and to still choose to represent you and to love others in your name. Let this meal fill them up and encourage them as well. Lord, we pray for all those in our own body who are not here with us, whether they are ill, Lord, or whether they are traveling. We pray that you would be with them in your spirit, reminding them of your presence with them as we are being reminded here at the table. And all these things, Lord, we trust you and we praise you and we lift these prayer requests up to you, knowing you are good and the Lord of your church. And so we pray the way that your son Jesus taught us by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.